All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We'll be in Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 12 this morning, and we'll read down through verse 14. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. There the word of Christ says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask that you teach us today, Lord, through your Spirit, and Lord, through your word, Lord, of our own sin, and Lord, the guilt and condemnation, Lord, that resides upon us, Lord, because of Adam and because of original sin, but Lord, also of the great salvation that you have provided through Jesus Christ. Lord, that we all might have an interest in him, and Lord, that we might die to the old, and that we might live to the new. So Lord, teach us today. Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Lord, give us a heart to know you and to understand. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage a couple of weeks ago where the apostle is contrasting Adam and Christ and showing ultimately, as we get to the end of chapter 5, ultimately he will display and show that Christ is far greater than Adam and that Christ gives life and righteousness to his descendants, whereas Adam gave sin and death to his, right? Verse 12 begins the argument, and that is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Last week, when we had our snow week, we did an alternate message so that you all would be able to be here and hear this. That way no one would be behind. So 2 weeks ago, we did verse 12, which shows the beginning of this argument, laying out how it is that Adam's sin impacted his children or impacted mankind. Verse 12 is like the opening argument that he will then support with many other arguments throughout this passage. And just by way of reminder, so it'll be fresh on our mind, verse 12 taught us three things that we have to remember in regard to Adam's sin and how it impacted or affected his offspring, right? The first thing is that when Adam sinned, we participated with him in his sin, that there was a real participation of us with Adam in his sin, so that the first sin committed by everyone who has ever lived was eating the forbidden fruit. Right, that we were there with him so that when Adam sinned, we sinned as well. He stood as a representative of all men, and we are united to him through our natural birth into this world in such a way that when he sinned, we sinned as well. And this is why death spread to all men, because all sinned. Secondly, there was the imputation of guilt. When we say original sin, we must include all aspects of sin. Sin, guilt, and condemnation. These are a three-stranded cord that cannot be broken. Sin leads to guilt, and it leads to condemnation, which is death. And all men enter into this world not only with the nature of Adam's sin upon them, but also under guilt of sin and under the condemnation of God because of Adam's sin. We enter into the world in this station. This is what it says in Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Everyone recognizes that Psalm 51 is a confession of sin, perhaps the greatest confession of sin, the most detailed in the entire Bible. And David is presenting this evidence of original sin, not as just a statement of fact. He's presenting it as an admission of guilt, that it is a part of his confession of sin. And the reason we confess sin is because we're guilty of sin. So for him to present that in his confession shows that he understood that he had guilt because of original sin. Thirdly, original sin leads to the corruption of our nature. Adam's sin spoiled the entire human race so that all men enter into the world with a nature that is completely consumed with sin, dead in trespasses and sins. Right? Not that we are bent toward sin or inclined a little toward sin or that we have a flaw here and there, but we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And this sinful nature will in due time manifest itself with many and various actual sins. right? The Bible teaches that we are slaves to sin, slaves, that we are completely engrossed and enslaved and corrupted, so that everything that flows out of us is tainted because of sin. We enter into the world with an evil root, and in time, that evil root will manifest itself through evil fruit. And we are guilty for both. Both who we are evil trees by nature, and what we produce evil fruit. So this is what we looked at in verse 12. The passage before us today will prove that this is the reality. That this is the reality, the presence of sin and the presence of death in the world from the very beginning, from Adam to Moses. Before the giving of the law, it is clearly seen, it is plainly obvious to anyone looking with any objectivity that sin and death have been a part of this world and that they were part of that ancient world even before the giving of the law. And that is the argument he makes, that we know that sin is a part of this world and death is a part of this world because it reigned from Adam to Moses. So this thing that he says in verse 12 about Adam's sin was clearly and immediately seen in the first generations of people to come out of Adam and then has continued through successive generations all the way down to our present time. It was that way in Paul's day, which was about 2,000 years ago, and it continues to be that way today because of original sin, that this is a rule that is governing and ruling over all mankind. And so it's inescapable, and we have to deal with it, and then we have to see what is the solution to it. Then that is what he will turn to. So let's look at verse 13. We'll look at verse 13 and 14 this morning. He says there, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." He begins by saying, sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. The apostle is here showing that even those who would be less guilty because they did not possess the written law of God were still living under the reign of sin and the dominion of death. Right? We have to say that those with the written law, right, those who possess a written copy of the Bible, who have the Word of God published among them, delivered to them, that those people have more knowledge of God, they have more knowledge of God's holy will, and if they break that law, they have more guilt before them because of their awareness, because of their knowledge. Those with the law are more culpable than those without the law. So if you're examining two groups of people, right, both groups are committing lawless deeds against God. One group possesses the law of God, the other group does not possess the law of God. Of those two groups, which group is more guilty? We would say the one with the law. And which group is less guilty? We would say the one who doesn't have the law. Now, we're not saying that one is guilty and the other is innocent. Both groups are guilty, but the one group has more guilt because they possess the law, and the other group has less guilt because they don't possess the law. We're dealing with degrees of guilt and degrees of sin, which the Bible teaches, that there are some sins that are more aggravated than others. This is as Jesus said to Pilate in the Gospel of John, "The one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Right? The ones who handed me to you, the Jewish leaders and Judas Iscariot, have greater sin than Pilate, though Pilate himself is a sinner, and though Pilate is guilty for putting Jesus to death, yet his guilt in that gross act of sin was not as great as the sin of the Jewish religious leaders or as the sin of Judas Iscariot, because they had more knowledge. They had more access and more knowledge, so they had more guilt. So we would have to say then, that those who don't possess the written law of God, if there's any group in the history of the world that would be found to be innocent before God, it would be more likely those who don't have the law than those who do have the law. Right? As it says in Romans 5:20, the law came to increase the trespass. The law was given to increase trespasses, to make sin more pronounced, to make it more abundant. Since the law came to increase trespasses, then it's more likely to find an innocent person among those who do not possess the law. So those without the law are more likely to be innocent before God than those with the law. And there's an entire world of people, many generations, millions upon millions upon millions of people who lived under this scenario. Everyone from Adam to Moses did not have the written law of God given to them. This was before the law of God was published through Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, again, we're not saying the word of God did not exist in the world from Adam to Moses, right? It did, but it existed among the prophets, among those that God revealed himself to, who then declared those things. But as far as it being written down and published and distributed among the people, there was less access to the word of God, less knowledge of God from Adam to Moses than there is from Moses to the end of the world. Right? This is what he's saying. There's this entire generation, right? Many generations of people who lived without the written law of God. The world was created around 4000 BC. Moses received the written law around 1400 BC. So over 2,500 years of human existence where there was no written law, where the majority of the people lived their entire life without any access to the word of God, without ever hearing a word from God. They lived in complete ignorance and in complete darkness for over 2,500 years. But what do we find to be true during that time, from Adam to Moses, before the law was given? Well, what does he say? Sin was in the world. Sin was indeed in the world, he says, before the law was given. The world from Adam to Moses was a world filled with every type of sin, with every type of sin and wickedness imaginable, even though they did not have the written law of God. So those who would say, well, there is no sin without the law, because there has to be a law that you transgress in order for there to be sin, he's proving that this is not the case, right? So how is it that sin was so manifested? How is it that sin was so prevalent in the world from Adam to Moses? Because of Adam's sin, because of original sin, because of what Adam did, plunged the entire race of man into sin. And so the result is sin was in the world before the law was given. All the way from Adam to Moses, you find the people were committing many and various types of sins. You do not find innocent, righteous people in the world, but you find people living in wickedness and in sin against God. Sin was indeed in the world. So what he's just taught about original sin that came from Adam was seen immediately. It was clearly manifested in this time, in this period of time, before the giving of the law. The reality of sin did not lie dormant in man until the giving of the law, but the reality of sin was seen immediately right after the fall of Adam. As a matter of fact, the first thing recorded in the Bible after the fall of Adam is what? It is the murder of Abel by Cain, his own brother. The fall takes place in Genesis 3, and immediately after that, we have presented to us the effects of sin. This is what sin, the sin of Adam, has done to his offspring, right? In the first generation of Adam's offspring, one of his sons commits an unthinkable, grotesque act of violence against his own brother, against his own flesh and blood. Cain killed Abel. Even family relationships, even the familial love that exists amongst brothers was not able to overcome the desire in Cain to commit sin and wickedness. This is how evil mankind has become. He killed his brother Abel. Premeditated murder. And for what reason? Because his brother was righteous. Right? This is as gross of a murder as you can possibly have, both premeditated and because he was righteous. So right off the bat, we see that sin was in the world before the law was given. In this period of time when sin was not so clearly known as it would be later after the giving of the law, we still see that sin was in the world, that Adam's sin did indeed plunge the entire human race into misery and into ruin. So sin was in the world before the law was given. But, he says, sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, it's very important that we understand what he's saying and what he is not saying, right? We have to see what he's saying. He's clearly not saying that those who died before the giving of the law were innocent, that they were not held accountable for their sin, and that they all died and went to heaven, right? That's obviously not the case, because what happened to all of them? They all died, right? They all died, showing they were all under guilt. So he's not saying that those who lived before the giving of the law have no knowledge of sin, that they're all innocent, that none of them are held responsible, that none of them are culpable, and that they all went to heaven. Right? If that is the case, then the best thing we could do would be to take all of our Bibles, burn them all, get rid of every Bible in the world, and then the knowledge of God would pass out of existence in one generation, and then everyone would go to heaven. But that is not the case. Amen. He's simply saying that before the law was given, the knowledge of sin, the awareness of sin was not as great, right? Again, he's talking about degrees of guilt, that those without the law are guilty before God, but those with the law have a greater guilt, right? That those without the law are not counted as guilty as those with the law, even though they are still guilty. Those with the law have a heightened awareness of the reality of sin. This is what he's already said in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Right? Those who do not have the law will die in their sin, and they'll perish without the law, and they'll be judged by God on the day of judgment without the law. And they'll be held to the standard of natural law, of the law written on the conscience. But those who have the written word of God will be judged by that word. They have greater access to the things of God, so they have more guilt and more culpability, and there will be a greater condemnation on them because they've rejected more revelation of God. So those before the law are guilty before God. They are sinners who will be condemned by God on the day of judgment. But those after the law are even greater sinners against God, for they sin against more knowledge, and it'll be worse for them on the day of judgment than it will be for those without the law. This is Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. There it says, the same principle as what Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 11. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Right, what is he saying here? He's not saying that Tyre, Chorazin, or that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were innocent people and righteous people who did not deserve the judgment of God. We know that's not the case. They were sinners and they were judged by God, especially Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's saying that these cities where Jesus did all of his mighty works, that they are more guilty because all of these mighty works that he has done there did not lead the people to repent. They did not lead the people to repent. They have sinned against greater knowledge. They have greater access to the word of God, and it did not lead to their repentance. So it'll be worse for them on the day of judgment than it'll be even for cities like Sodom that we know were notorious sinners against God. It'll be worse for those who live in sin under the law than it will be for those who live in sin without the law. But this, again, does not diminish or excuse the reality of sin for those without the law. Amen. For we have this long period of time with all these people who live without the law, and yet what he's saying is true. Sin was in the world in this entire generation, when all of these generations, 2,500 years of people who lived without the law, and sin was indeed in the world. It was present. They were guilty, and God's judgment against them was obvious. Though they didn't have the written law, they still had the law of God written upon their conscience, the law of God written on the heart, and this is sufficient for their condemnation. As it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The Gentiles, who do not have the written law of God, still have the law of God written on their conscience. Right? They have an intrinsic idea and understanding of good and evil, of right and wrong, that it's wrong to murder a man. that it's wrong to commit adultery, that it's wrong to lie. They know that these things are wrong. Does it keep them from doing them? No, they do it anyway, but it shows that they're without excuse because their conscience bothers them when they do those types of things. So before the law, there was the presence of sin. There was the guilt from sin. There was condemnation of sin. Even though the knowledge of sin was not as great as it would be after the giving of the law. Yet even still, there was still knowledge of sin. There was knowledge of right and wrong even before the giving of the law. Those people had an understanding of good and evil. But that knowledge is so smothered by the corruption of nature that it almost becomes extinct, so that people live their lives in licentiousness. They live carefree lives, committing every type of sin imaginable, and they think that there's not going to be a day of judgment, and they think that they're going to escape the wrath of God. Right? People understood that there was right and wrong even before the giving of the law of Moses. This is because the Ten Commandments were not invented by Moses. The Ten Commandments did not start at Mount Sinai. But the knowledge of those Ten Commandments was in the world even before they were given and revealed to Moses and before they were written down on the tablets of stone. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Here, the Lord is confronting Cain because of his sin, because he did not bring the right offering, right? But how can Cain know this, right? The law has not been given yet. But God expects him to know that there's a proper way to worship him, and that if he does what's right, his face will be lifted up. But if he doesn't, sin is there at the door. So he expects Cain to understand and know that there is good and evil, that there's sin and righteousness, and that he ought to walk in the right way and not walk contrary to the law of God. Genesis 19, verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him. And he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Here, Lot is speaking to the men of Sodom who exist before the giving of the law, before it was published by Moses. But what does he expect the men of Sodom to know? He expects them to know that they're acting wickedly, that they should not behave in this way, that they shouldn't do these types of evil things that they are doing. Genesis chapter 38, verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son, Shelah." Judah, the son of Jacob, understood that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, was more righteous than him. Right? She was more righteous than him because he did not give to her his son. He understood that there was righteousness and there was wickedness, and that, yes, she sinned, but his sin was greater than her sin. So the knowledge of sin was in the world even before the law was given. The presence of sin was in the world before the law was given. And the guilt of sin was in the world before the law was given. All of this was true. And what is the proof? What is the evidence that shows that this is the case? Verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Right? Even though sin was not so clearly defined and manifested before the publishing of the law, the result of sin was still the same. The world was still under the dominion of death. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death was ruling and reigning over the world of men universally, in that all men died from Adam to Moses. This is the evidence presented to show the abiding presence of sin, to show that when Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into sin with him. All one needs to do is look to the outcome. The presence of death shows the reality of sin, right? That's all you need to know. If death is present, it is because of sin. Sin and death always go together. Sin comes first, and then after sin comes death. And if people are dying, it shows that there is the presence, there is the reality of sin. This is what he presents to show that this is the case, to show that all men sin with Adam. One needs to only look at the outcome. Death reigned, even without the law. Even before sin was aggravated by the law, death still exerted itself over all men from Adam to Moses. This is like Job 18:14. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted, and he is brought to the king of terrors. The king of terrors is death. Man is ripped from the tent in which he lives, and he is brought to the king of terrors. He is brought over to death. This is how Paul describes it here, right? Death reigned. It reigned. Sin, death, Satan, these three have a tyranny over mankind because of Adam's sin. Because all men inherit from Adam a nature of sin, and from Adam the guilt of sin, and from Adam the condemnation of sin, all men are under the tyranny of sin and of death and of Satan. And this is the only thing we need to know and see to show that this is the reality, is the presence of death. Death reigning from Adam to Moses. Even over those who sinning, he says, was not like the transgression of Adam. Even though these people, their sin was not like Adam's transgression, yet the same result happened to them. Adam committed a transgression against the law of God, and Adam died. These people did not sin in the same way that Adam did, in that they did not commit a transgression in the way that Adam did, and yet the result is what? They all died just like Adam did. He says here, their sin was not like this transgression of Adam. Now, what does he mean by that? Adam had greater revelation. Adam had a word from God clearly declared to him. Right? God told Adam plainly and clearly, do not eat the fruit of the tree. Right? Did he not say that? It was a clear word God gave to him. God gave Adam a law. He said, do not eat the fruit of the tree. So there was a prohibition given to him. And then added to that was a punishment. And the punishment, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Those from Adam to Moses did not have the word of God revealed to them in this manner. For the most part, this is generally speaking, those from Adam to Moses, though the word of God existed among the prophets, right, among those who are righteous, yet they were so few in number, the majority of mankind lived without any access or without any knowledge of the word of God. So they did not have a written or a revealed word of God in front of them that they transgressed. And in this way, their sin was not like the transgression of Adam, but the result of their sin is the same as Adam's. Adam transgressed in that he broke the law of God that was revealed to him, and Adam died. They sinned not against a revealed law given to them in such plain words, but the result is what? It's all the same. They all die. Adam died, and they die as well. They die as well. The outcome is the same, even though their sin was not like Adam's transgression. It was not as aggravated as his. Right, it was not as severe as his. Adam's was more severe, but the result of their sin, though less heinous than Adam's, was still the same as Adam's. Adam died, and they died. In that they lived a licentious, carefree life. Right, that their conscience was seared as with a branding iron. That they were not bothered by God's law or by God's prophets proclaiming God's law to them, it availed them not one little thing. For they all died in their sin, and they suffered the consequences of their sin. And this is seen, generally speaking, in that they all died. This is the general or the general rule for all men, is that all men died. But in addition to this, you also have various instances where God broke out into a peculiar or into a unique condemnation on various groups of people to show that they were under sin, to show that this present world was under sin and that God hates sin and that those who practice sin will come under his wrath. God inflicted many punishments upon the ancient world, even though they did not have the law. God destroyed the world with a flood. The entire world, except for eight people, millions upon millions upon millions of people died because of their sin, even though they did not have the law. They all died, and only eight people were spared. God destroyed all of them because of sin. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were destroyed with fire and sulfur from heaven because their wickedness was so great before God. The Egyptians were destroyed with plagues that God sent upon them because of their many sins. So though all of these sinners were never bothered by the law of God, though they sinned and they slept well at night, never imagining that they would come under judgment, what happened to all of them? They all came under judgment. They could not escape the judgment of God. Their sins found them out. And one cannot plead ignorance. They cannot plead ignorance before God's tribunal. Though in a sense, these were ignorant men and women, especially when compared to those who have the law, but their ignorance does not excuse their sin. It did not save them, and they cannot plead it before God's throne of judgment, but they were all justly condemned by God. Now, the point ought to be made. If those who lived in such ignorance did not escape because of sin, how will we escape who do not live in ignorance if we do not repent of our sins? We who have such ready access to God's holy word, right? How will we escape the judgment of God? If they didn't escape, then how will we escape who have greater culpability because we have such access to the word of God? We know the way of salvation. We know what God requires of us. If we do not obey, if we do not repent, if we do not put our faith in Christ and turn away from sin and follow after him. As it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, why God also bore witness by signs and wonders in various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. So if those who did not have the law did not escape, then surely those who have the law will not escape. Even those who have the law delivered to them by angels through the servant Moses. And if those who have the partial word of God, right, because the canon was not completed during the days of Moses, that first generation had the first five books of the Bible, then how will we escape? Who don't just have the first five books of the Bible, we have the completed testimony of God to men. We have the completed word of God, not the partial word of God, but the complete word of God. Right? If those without the law didn't escape, and those who have the partial word of God did not escape, then how will we escape who have the word of God revealed to us? We all have copies of the Bible. We all know how to read. We all have access to it. If we don't read it and know what it says, and if we do not obey its teaching, we will not escape. And that's why he says, you better pay close attention. You better pay close attention. Because this word that we have, the completed word of God, has been declared to us first by the Lord, right? Much of what we have has been declared by the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? And it was attested to us by the holy apostles. So we not only have the holy prophets, we also have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us, and we have the holy apostles speaking to us as well. And all of them are telling us the exact same thing. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And then God bore witness to it with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We have the word of God, but if we do not believe the word of God, then it will not lead to our salvation. It'll lead to our judgment. It'll lead to a greater condemnation, and we will not escape. So we must pay very close attention to the word of the Lord. Now, that's the entire point of this passage, to show that the whole world is under sin. Right? As it was in their day, so it is in our day. Like that first generation, mankind has not gotten worse as the years go on, and mankind has not gotten better as the years go on. This is what people talk that we're progressing, we're getting better, mankind, we're evolving, we have new understandings of this and that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches is consistency. As it was in Adam's day, as it was in that first generation, so it is in our day, right? And this is because of original sin. They're corrupted. They're polluted. They do wickedness. They do great evil. And if God left mankind to himself, this is what would be true of every single person who has ever walked the face of the earth from Adam till the end of the world, is they would all go after abominable things. They would do detestable things in the sight of God. They would die in their sin, and they would all come under the judgment of God. This passage shows us that we are all guilty sinners before God. Sin and death reign over this present world. And how it is that man, who was created by God with such glory, in such a splendid, in such a lofty position, how it is that he has been reduced to such misery and ruin because of one man's sin. One sin. Does that not teach us to hate sin? If one sin can have this impact upon all of the world, then how can we live in sin? How can we commit sin and think that it's no big deal? No, it is a big deal. We must turn away from it. And if anyone will be saved, he must be delivered. He must be set free from the bondage of sin. Amen. This is what has to happen. It's not up to man to pull up his bootstraps. It's not up to man to just say, you know what? I'm going to reform myself. I'm going to set myself to it and I can do it myself. I can save myself. I'll just change myself and I won't live like this and I can do it myself through my own righteousness, through my own works, through my own deeds. It's impossible. It is impossible for a man to do this because he must be set free from the bondage of sin and death. But we're born enslaved to sin. And if we're born enslaved to sin, how can we set ourselves free? It is impossible for man to deliver himself from sin and death. It is not possible because we're born in this way. It cannot be through our works. It cannot be through our heritage or through our blood. It cannot be through the will of any man. Right? The problem that we have is that our head is corrupted. The fountain has been spoiled because of Adam's sin. And if the source is polluted, if the fountain is polluted, then everything that flows out of the fountain will be what? It'll all be polluted as well. It is impossible for a polluted source to have a clean and pure stream. The fountain of man, which is Adam, has been polluted. Therefore, everything that comes from Adam has been polluted as well. And who all has come from Adam? All of us has come from Adam. And because of that, then the very source of what we are, which is our heart, right? This is the we must guard our heart with all diligence. From it flows the issues of life. The heart is the center of the man. And because Adam is corrupted, then the heart of every man who has ever existed is corrupted. And everything flows out of our heart. So everything we do is what? It's all corrupted. It doesn't matter what we do. What we have to get to then is to the source. The heart needs to be changed and the head needs to be changed. That is the problem. If the stream is going to be purified, you have to go back to the source. And the source has to be purified before the stream can be purified. And this is why man cannot do it. Man's attempts will never do. Self-reformation will not cut it. Self-righteousness will not cut it, because no matter what a man sets himself to, no matter how much he might convince himself that he is righteous and how much he might try to, through self-discipline, reform his own life, what he can never do is change his nature. He can never get into his heart and change his corrupt heart. So even though he might try to reform himself, all of this reformation is still flowing from a heart of sin, from a heart of corruption, and so it is still an abomination in the sight of God. Amen. You have to go to the source, right? If there's a stream and the source is polluted, the source is filled with trash and garbage and all sorts of filth, and what flows out of that is always going to be polluted. So you can't pour bleach down here and think that it's going to clean the stream up. What do you have to do? You've got to go to the source, and the source has to be purified. And then if the source is purified, then the stream will be purified as well. And this is what we need. We need a new head. We need a new father. Adam needs to be removed, and we need someone else to be in Adam's spot who is clean, who is pure, who is righteous, who is not a transgressor of the law, but who is one who has obeyed God, who has done that which is pleasing to God, who does the will of God. We need a new representative so that we no longer have to bear the image of Adam, but that we might bear the image of someone else, someone who is righteous and pure and who is spotless in the sight of God. Yes. And this is the gospel. This is what he introduces in the very end of verse 14. And this is what the point of this passage is ultimately about. It is to show how Adam, as the head, brings pollution, filth, corruption, sin, and death, but how Christ, as the head over his people, brings righteousness and life and purity and salvation to them. Notice he says at the end of verse 14 that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Now, obviously, as we read the rest of the passage, it's obvious that the one who is coming is referring to Christ, that Adam was a type of Christ. So then we have to ask, what is a type, and how is it that Adam is a type? So in the Bible, a type is someone or something that teaches by way of figure, by way of an illustration, by way of a picture, right? The type resembles something that will come later, and it teaches us about what will come later. So there's the type, and there is the fulfillment. The type teaches us about the fulfillment. There are points of contact between the type and the fulfillment. Points of similarity, and then there are points of contrast. And that which comes later, the fulfillment, is always greater than the type. It is always greater than the type. Here it says Adam is a type of Christ, or a type of the one who is to come. So in what way does Adam resemble or teach us something about Jesus Christ? Well, Adam was the head of mankind. Adam was the father, is the father of all of the living. And he was a representative for man in the garden, and what he did has impacted all of his offspring. Adam was our representative, and he has left a heritage to his children. And what is this heritage that Adam has left to his children? It is sin and death. This is what Adam has left, an inescapable heritage. This is our birthright by being born into Adam, is we are born with his sin and we are born under the condemnation of death. Adam stands as the head of his offspring, and he gives to them an inheritance of sin and death by virtue of their being united to Adam through their physical birth. We are born into Adam by natural generation or through physical birth. We all enter into this world as Adam's offspring. In the same way, Christ also stands as a head or as a representative of mankind. Christ was also tempted as Adam was tempted, but Christ did not sin. Christ did not sin, and Christ's temptation was far greater than Adam's. Adam was placed in a perfect garden with everything that he could want. Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting with absolutely nothing, starving to death. And he faced many temptations from Satan, but he triumphed over them. He never sinned, not one time. He triumphed over Satan. He triumphed over sin by dying on the cross. And he triumphed over death through his resurrection of the grave. Right? So these three who have tyranny over us, Satan, sin, and death, Jesus has conquered every one of them. Amen. He conquered Satan because he did not succumb to his temptations. He trampled over him. He conquered sin by dying on the cross, and he conquered death through his resurrection from the dead. Yes. Jesus was perfectly righteous, and he has been raised to newness of life so that he can never die again. He has eternal life. He has immortal life. It is impossible for him to die ever again. As far as his humanity goes, he came in the likeness of Adam. Not that Jesus had Adam's sin. Jesus did not have original sin because he was born of a virgin, and what was conceived in Mary was from the Holy Spirit. So he was holy from birth. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He did not have Adam as his natural father, so he did not inherit Adam's sin. But he did have a body that was susceptible to death, a body like ours. And his body died on the cross, but God raised it up. Yes. And now his body is not like our body. Amen. His human body is an immortal body. It is a perfect body. It is a body that will never die again. It is a perfectly righteous body, right? And those who are in Christ will bear his image. They will receive what Christ has received. Those who have Christ as their head will receive from Christ an inheritance just as they received an inheritance from Adam. Just as we bore the image of Adam, a man of dust, and received from him an inheritance of sin and death, so we will also bear the image of the second Adam, the new head over a new race of men who have been redeemed, who have been recreated after his image. So that is what is true of Christ will be true of his offspring. Just as it was with Adam, he sinned and so we sinned. He died and so we died. So it will be with Christ. He was righteous, so we are righteous. He was resurrected to new life. We will be resurrected to new life. This is what it says in Romans 5, verses 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Just as Adam's disobedience left a legacy of sin and death for his children, so Christ's obedience will lead to a legacy of righteousness and life for his children. The point of connection between Adam and Christ is that both stand as heads or representatives of their offspring or of their people. The point of contrast between Adam and Christ is that Adam was disobedient and brought sin and death to his offspring, whereas Christ was obedient and brought righteousness and life to his offspring. Now, we have to be very clear. He brings it to his offspring. He brings it to his offspring. This passage is one of the favorite passages of those who like to twist and distort the Bible and teach universalism. But this passage is not teaching universalism. You just have to read it carefully. We have to be very important and very clear that what Christ brings, the blessings that he brings through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, that these blessings are conferred only to his children, only to those who are born of God, only to those who have spiritual birth. So while Adam and Christ both stand as heads over humanity, there is not a one-to-one correlation between those that have Adam as their representative and those who have Christ as their representative. Not everyone who's born into Adam will also be born into Christ. Everyone who has ever lived has been born into Adam. We all have Adam as our head through physical birth, right? Through natural generation. But not everyone who has been born of Adam will also be born of Christ. How do we get Christ as our head? How do we get an interest into him? Well, it's not through anything natural. It's not through physical birth. It's not through the will of man. It's not through physical descent. It's not through water baptism. It's not through infant sprinkling. It's not through physical circumcision, right? This is the problem that people have. They think that they can get an interest into Christ by going through this or that ritual. As long as I do something physical, if I'm born from the right family, if I get baptized, if I'm circumcised, if I say this prayer, then that means I'm automatically connected to Christ and I get all the benefits of his salvation. But it doesn't work that way. It cannot come about through anything physical. It cannot come about through anything natural. It cannot come about by anything that originates in man. Right? It must come by a supernatural work of God. We are born into Adam through natural means. We are born into Christ through supernatural means, through the Spirit of God. This is what it teaches in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, how did this come about? Who were born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're born of God. Right? Just as we did not choose to enter into this world physically, we are born of the will of the parents. The two parents come together, and then the child is brought about through the natural means of reproduction without the child's consent. And so it is in the spiritual as well. We are born of God. God is the one who gives new birth, and he gives it to whomever he pleases based upon his choice, based upon his decision, based upon his election. And it is only those who have been born of Christ, who are born of God, only they will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just as we are born into Adam through natural means, we must be born into Christ through supernatural means. We have Adam by physical birth. We have Christ only by spiritual birth. We must be born again. We must be born into Christ, born of God. And only those born of God will receive the benefits of Christ's obedience. Only they will bear the image of the man from heaven. Those who are not born again remain connected to Adam. They remain dead in their trespasses and sins, and they will receive the outcome of these things, which is eternal condemnation. And we should not be surprised that this is the case, because this is what Jesus told Nicodemus. Why are you amazed that I'm telling you these things? And why are you claiming to be a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. As it says in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Notice, what does he think Jesus is talking about? Physical birth. I'm not talking about physical birth. What's Jesus talking about? Spiritual birth. He says, "I'm not talking about that which is physical. How can something physical produce something spiritual? It's impossible for this to be the case." Right? And remember, he rebukes him. How can you be a teacher and not even understand these elementary things? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's Adam. Adam is of flesh. We are born of the flesh from Adam. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That's spiritual birth. "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." That's the key. Spiritual birth. You must be born again into a new race of mankind who are made in the image of Christ, who have Christ as their head. And now, just as we had Adam as our head, and what flowed out of Adam was sin, death, corruption, pollution, and it flowed all the way down to his offspring. So now those who have Christ as their head, and what does Christ have? He is the source, the fountain of life, of righteousness, of wisdom, of godliness, of obedience, right? Christ has all of those things in full measure. And what do they do? Now they flow down to his offspring, to his children, and we bear his image. We are being conformed daily into the likeness of Jesus Christ until that day when he returns and takes us to be with him, and we will be perfectly made into the image of Christ. Into the image of Christ. We will be perfectly righteous as Christ is righteous. We will have eternal life just as Christ has eternal life. We will have knowledge and wisdom of God, just as Christ did. What was true of Christ's humanity will be true of us as well. This is what God is doing for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Hebrews 2:13. It says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." It's I, Christ, and the children God has given to me. This is who this will be true of. If we have been born again, if we have believed in Jesus Christ, he is our head. He is our new father, the father of a new kind of men. Those who have been brought from death to life, those who are being conformed into the image of the Son, those who will be raised again to eternal life, and ultimately those who will be made righteous in Christ and will live and dwell with God for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 22. It says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam, all who are of Adam die. In Christ, all who are of Christ will be made alive. And as was the man of dust, so also those of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." This is the outcome of our salvation, of our faith. It is the salvation of our souls. And it must be accomplished through Jesus Christ. There's no other way that it can come about. How can we do this on our own? How can we replace our head? It can't happen. How can we change our own heart? It can't happen. It must come about through a miracle of God. God must do it for us, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. So then, let the one who boasts, boast in who? Don't boast in yourself, boast in the Lord. And if this is true of us, if Christ is our head, and we are going to bear the image of Christ, then shouldn't we bear that image now? Shouldn't we begin to bear that image now? Though it'll always be imperfect because of we still have a body of weakness, a body of corruption, but we ought to strive to live godly and righteous lives. We ought to strive to bear the image of Christ and to live a life that is pleasing to God. and that is worthy of Christ, and with the help of the Spirit, and with the Word of God, God will help us and let us make small incremental steps throughout our life to where we are sanctified into the image of Christ. And this is all to the glory of God. It's for our good, and it's for His glory. And so let us pray to that end because of what God has done for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for what your word reveals to us, Lord, about our salvation. Lord, how it doesn't shrink back from declaring to us, Lord, how great our sin is. Lord, in such a desperate and dire situation we found ourselves, Lord, inescapable, Lord, born, Lord, from the womb, born into sin, Lord, a slave to sin, a slave to death, a slave to condemnation. Lord, this is our heritage through our natural birth. And Lord, without an intervention, without you coming and delivering us, Lord, we would remain in this state even to this day. Lord, it would be the case with us from the moment we enter into this world until the day that we die. Lord, we would have been a slave to sin. We would have died in our sin. We would have been condemned in our sin justly by you. And we would have spent an eternity separated from you, Lord, being tormented because of our unrighteous deeds. But Lord, you are a God who is so rich in mercy. Yes. And you are so loving and kind to your people that, Lord, you have provided, Lord, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who has come, Lord, to redeem his people. He has lived a perfect life. He has died on the cross for our sins. He has been resurrected to new life. And now he is there at your right hand, waiting until the day that you make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And Lord, we know that one day he will come again, and he will take us, that where he is, we may be also. And that, Lord, he will complete our salvation, and that he will make us righteous, just as he is righteous. That, Lord, he will give to us eternal life, just as he has eternal life. Lord, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent to be made like his brothers in every way, except without sin, that he might be the author and the founder and the perfecter of our salvation, and that, Lord, we might bear his image one day, and that we might be a perfect type of man who has been recreated after the image of Christ. Lord, thank you so much for this. How can this knowledge, Lord, not cause us to love you, or to abound with love for what you have done, for thankfulness, Lord, and gratefulness? Lord, you've been so good to us, so kind, and Lord, we are so undeserving. Lord, we pray as well that this knowledge would lead us to live godly and righteous lives. Lord, if Christ has done all of this to save us from sin, then Lord, how can we treat it lightly? Lord, how can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? But Lord, we confess that though our spirit is willing, Lord, though our inward man is being renewed every day after the image of Christ, Lord, our outer man is wasting away and perishing. Lord, we still bear with us a body of death. Lord, a body that still bears the image of Adam, that is still susceptible to corruption and sin. Lord, give us strength. Give us the grace that we need, the faith that we need, Lord, to overcome our body, Lord, to overcome our sin, the indwelling sin that is there, Lord, to live faithful lives to you, Lord, to be upright, to live holy and godly lives, Lord, that we might be righteous before you, Lord, that we might do those things that are pleasing to you. So, Lord, give us the strength that we need. Give us the grace that we so desperately need, Lord, that we might be pleasing to you, Lord, while we press on toward the kingdom of God. And Lord, we ask that you grant to us, Lord, the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And we pray all this, Lord, for your glory, Lord, for our own good. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.